Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to get together week after week. Lord, I thank you that we can share our prayer requests with each other in our groups and bear one another's burdens. And I thank you, Lord, for just the fellowship we can have, the ability to interact and to be encouraged by the believers. Lord, we thank you for this season of the year which we set aside to remember that you sent your Son to the earth as a baby to live a perfect life and ultimately to culminate in his death on the cross for sinners like us. Lord, we pray that the holidays would be a time for us to reflect deeply on your love. Lord, there are a lot of other things of family get-togethers and meals and presents that in and of themselves are not bad things, but Lord, help us continually keep at the forefront of our mind why we're celebrating. Lord, now as I turn to the text, I pray that you'll give us ears to hear. Lord, the lessons of James are for all of us. It was written 2,000 years ago, but it still speaks to us with power and authority and conviction. So I pray that each of us will apply these truths, that we won't be just hearers of these words, but we'll be doers. And we ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's an exciting time of year, and it's closely going to be Christmas. I remember as a kid growing up, this really was my favorite time of the year because my birthday is in December. And then to get to celebrate Christmas, I haven't thought about it in a long time, but I used to love that, get the Sears catalog and just plan and dream for months waiting for this day and for Christmas to come. So hopefully you'll all be able to be back worshiping with us on the Christmas Eve service. It's a great time. But as we get into the text, we are going to deal with some challenging things. So all the joys of Christmas are still here, but some of the hard truths that are in James' words are going to be challenging potentially for us today. I was going through things, and really this is a continuation of what we started last week, where James is talking about partiality in the church. We would use the term discrimination. It's probably what we're more familiar with, but basically external judgments that are not befitting of Christians. And James is writing, and we're in James chapter 2, and the section we're covering is verses 1 through 13. Last week we covered verses 1 through 7. Today we're going to start covering 8 to 13. But in the context, James is bearing down on people that he loves dearly, and he's trying to get them to make sure that they're not hypocrites. What do I mean by that? As I have said, I think over and over, I come back to James chapter 1, verse 22, which I really think is James' motivation for everything. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. Hearers describes people that enjoyed going and listening to people, but they weren't actually following the people. It'd be like coming here because you really enjoy Pastor Steve's preaching and listening to him and having no intention of actually applying it or living it out or doing anything. James doesn't want any believer in that category, and so he's really trying to deal with life as it exists. There are many people that think the Bible's an ancient book and it's out of date, but it's never going to be out of date because the human heart is always the same. It's sinful. And when you begin to understand the scriptures, what you see is that the issues they faced have every much applicability today because human beings haven't changed. We have more technology. We have a lot of newer things. We have the ability to do a lot of things, even in my lifetime, that we couldn't do. But it doesn't change the heart. And the heart's ultimately the issue. And so James is dealing with life in its practical terms. And in this context, he's dealing with something that should not be happening in the church, but it likely is. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. Again, I taught on 1 to 7 last week, so I'll just kind of review it. But I'm going to read this whole section because it really sets the stage for everything we're talking about, and it fits together as a unit, I believe. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So again, in James' interest of dealing with believers and trying to get them to live out their faith, he recognizes a particular issue that is still very prevalent. In fact, you read human history, it's prevalent. It's the sin of favoritism. It's the sin of discrimination. So as we go through this, understand that's the overarching issue. This idea of treating people differently based on external circumstances. Personal favoritism, it comes from a word that, as I described last week, it was really associated with corrupt judges. We would call it being a respecter of persons. They were lifting the face. They were swayed by externals. And as we look at this term, I read a quote last week that basically defines what this partiality, this personal favoritism, this discrimination that we're talking about is. And I'm quoting someone that was cited by a commentator I like. It said, "A biased judgment based on external circumstances such as rank, wealth, or race, disregarding the intrinsic merit of the person involved." In other words, it's a judgment that's not based on the fact that they're someone created in the image of a holy God. Rather, it's just based on externals. What do we like about them? What do we dislike? Do they look like us? Do they act like us? Are they from the same town as us? From the same country as us? And again, this isn't a new concept. I read many quotations from the Old Testament last week that talks about God's impartiality. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites, so to speak. And yet human history is littered with the fact that people make decisions and distinctions based on externals, based on sinful criteria. And so the warnings throughout the scripture, don't be partial. Don't do that. A lot of warnings in the Old Testament about judging, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, about not being partial to poor people, not being partial to rich people, because it's easy for us. And in the context, James began this section with an illustration from church that we can relate to. And it has to do with strangers coming into a place of worship. I won't reteach everything. I'm just talking it through. I'm not even going through my outline points. But basically, two people came in. One was obviously wealthy. They had all the trappings of wealth in that culture. And somebody came in would be the equivalent in our day of somebody who's homeless. One looks really nice and sharp. One probably smells and looks terrible. And coming into a place of worship, you can picture them coming through the back doors. The dressy, nice, wealthy person gets the good seat up front. The usher takes them personally right there. And the other person's told, you know what? You can go stand in the back over there. In the context, it was even more insulting because there were only, they tell us from that time period, there would likely be only a few choice seats. And somebody with a footstool has a place to rest their feet. They didn't even offer the poor person, "You can sit on my footstool." It's like, "You can sit down below it." And James' whole point is to use that illustration to show that we in the church can't make those distinctions. The implication is they were both unbelievers. And he points out, while foolish it was, because in that culture it was more likely the rich that were abusing the poor people in the church. Most of the believers were likely poor. And so he's saying, even what you're doing doesn't make common sense, because you're trying to be nice to people that ultimately are going to stab you in the back. They're not going to give you anything. But the clear idea was The people were acting with false motives, with evil motives, he says. They were currying favor based on purely external things. I bet the rich person can help me. So I'm going to be nice to them. And obviously that person can't help me. I don't want anything to do with them. So you go sit on the floor, out of the way. But I want to be very clear. Those biased judgments and what James is talking about isn't limited to his illustration. And our text this morning, as we go farther into this, makes that clear. And here's the other aspect. And I was thinking through this and I was looking at some of my illustrations. I preached on this many years ago, probably 15 years ago. And I was looking through some of my illustrations. I was restudying the text, making sure that 15 years ago I wasn't nuts. And it's like, no, it really does mean what I thought it meant 15 years ago. But as I read through and I studied it and I looked at the context and I looked at how this applies, I thought, you know what? I probably may offend people. I may have offended people last week, but I definitely probably could offend people this week. And I don't want to. And yet, I'm not going to back off of what the scriptures say. I'm going to be really clear with you. If you have a habit or practice of personal favoritism, of discrimination, of viewing some people as more worthy of your kindness and love than other people, it's not a positive thing. In fact, according to what James says, it's evil. I used the illustration last week, and I'm not trying to talk politics, but I used the illustration that was timely, I think. You know, you see somebody that comes in with a Trump bumper sticker and you don't know them, you're probably thinking one thing. But what if they pulled up with a Harris for President sticker? Are you going to treat them badly? Are you going to not give them the time of day because you already know, well, they must be hopeless? Let me tell you, that is very common in church. I don't want to go down the wrong road, but I want us to think very clearly, and I want us to think holistically, meaning not just in the defined area of money, and we've got to look in the mirror of Scripture and see where are our hearts. So as I broke down this text, I have a four-part outline, and it's just a teaching tool. But I'm going to give us some safeguards to avoid this sin. There's actually going to be four safeguards to avoid discrimination, to avoid the sin of partiality. And I want us to be very careful. Probably what I'll say next week may be more offensive than what I'll say this week. But this is real, and it applies to all of us. So let's jump in. I piqued your interest, and you're wondering what I'm going to say. Four safeguards to avoid discrimination. First, practice the law of love. Practice the law of love. This is an affirmative and good thing. And James begins verse 8. Remember what he's just talked about. This evil sin of partiality in the church where you're judging people purely based on, in the context, the illustration he uses, wealth, but it can apply to anything. Verse 8, he says this, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. In the midst of this discussion about the evil of discrimination, the evil of partiality, he's telling us what does being a doer of the word look like? It's love. It's the actual opposite of sinful choosing, sinful favoritism. Remembering that he was writing primarily to this first generation of believers that would have been primarily Jewish, he quotes a familiar scripture, but for us it's very familiar because of Jesus using it. Leviticus 19:18 says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Jesus made it clear that there are two greatest commandments. Somebody was trying to trick him, pinning him against the wall. What's the greatest commandment? And it's in Matthew chapter 22, but you don't have to look there. What's the first greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your relationship with God. And the second is like it. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything is summed up on that. In fact, he says that undergirds everything in the Law and the Prophets. If you read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the Old Testament theocracy, there was some bizarre laws, but it was all tied into those two. They undergirded everything. They undergird the Ten Commandments. They undergird all of God's law. I think when James mentions the royal law in verse 8, he's talking just that. It's the law of the King of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's the sum total, and he's summarizing all Scripture and saying, look, if you're fulfilling this second greatest commandment, you're doing the right thing. This is what you need to do. There are a lot of complicated rules and regulations, but it's all summed up in two things. Love God, love people. Love your neighbor. It's not complicated, but it's very hard to live out. It's interesting because it was a neglected thing, but it was the most important thing. James wants to point out to people how far discrimination and partiality is from loving your neighbor. They're polar opposites. One is evil and sinful. One is the fulfillment of the law. James is trying to steer them away from the wrong thing, and he's showing them this is what you should be doing when two strangers walk into a church. You should be loving them as you love yourself. Not motivated by what's going to make me comfortable. Not motivated by, hey, I wonder if that person could help me and that person can't do anything for me. Not motivated by, you know what, I don't want to have that conversation right now. Really, that bumper sticker in this church, I don't want to talk to them. No, it's not about you. It's about you're a representative of the King. And this isn't just the welcome ministry of the church and the greeting ministry. This isn't about how we seat people. This is about your individual heart. This isn't a directive to how do you make people feel welcome. This is a directive of how do you deal with the residual fleshly heart that is still sinning against a holy God. And this is a much broader picture of Christian conduct for all of us. Again, the illustration that he gave starts in church, but it doesn't end in church. And again, James isn't saying that everybody is doing the worst they could all the time. Some people probably were doing this. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, some people probably were doing the right thing. But we know from the collective phraseology and the grammar of the text we heard last week, he wasn't addressing an individual who was being rude. He was addressing a church that was off base. So if you want to be doers of the word, if you want to treat others in a Christian manner, James is in essence saying you have to rethink how you view people, particularly people that you don't know, people of the world, and you've got to change, and you've got to view them as your neighbor who deserves love, not as your enemy or as somebody that you can pick their pockets, so to speak. The solution to discrimination, the solution to partiality is very clear, and it's not a lawsuit. It's a reminder to ourselves of who we are. If we view people as created in the image of God, if we view people as potential recipients of the love of God, if we view people as sinners who need mercy, we won't get into this petty division. We'll be motivated by love, not partiality. And again, this is the problem of living in the world. The world divides people up. It's always been the case. You go back through human history and there's always been sinful hatred of people that are different than one another. You go to the history of America and I was just talking about something else in a totally different story, but I was giving an example of horrific discrimination in the town that I grew up in. But we've all experienced it. It's not unique to America. It's not unique to this part of the country. It's unique to humanity because we are sinners who aren't motivated by love. Again, society looks at externals. It looks at what school did you go to? What kind of clothes you wear, of course. What kind of neighborhood do you live in? How do you look externally? What's your physical appearance? And if we're not careful, that just lends itself to stepping into the church. Judging by which school did they go to? What do you listen to? Do you listen to on the radio? Oh, what books did you read? Are those wrong questions? Of course not. That's how you get to know people. But if you start viewing some people favorably, oh, they went to that church. And other people favorably, can you even be a believer and have gone to that church? We get things out of track very quickly. And none of us are immune to this. I've shared many times, I believe I was genuinely born again in 1993, and Debbie and I were living in San Diego at the time. And so our first church experience was there. It was the church where I was saved and baptized. But I've seen this at every step along the way. Every church I've been a part of. Some people might be dazzled by somebody that's in the news. I remember at that first church, and I look back on it, and I can't believe they did it, but if you remember the Iran-Contra issue, most of you are my age, you remember Oliver North. I remember one Sunday they invited Oliver North to speak. Boy, the church was packed. Is he a theologian? No. Is he a pastor? No. But he was, boy, everybody wanted to see him. At that same church, I remember there was, and again, this goes back to the different era, but there was a football player from the San Diego Chargers that at that time, tells you how long ago it was, they were in San Diego. But there was a very famous football player, and I remember the pastor saying something to the effect of, this person has been at our church, please leave them alone. They couldn't worship because they were famous, and so what were all the Christians doing? They wanted to go talk to them and get an autograph at church. Of course, that's wrong. You can't do that. You're at church. What are you thinking? By the same token, I remember the pastor saying, and if they keep coming and he gives 10%, that would be really good. So leave them alone. Well, that was just as bad. The pastor was just as bad. It covered it on both ends. It's like, wait, no. We shouldn't be in a situation where the pro athlete grows in and we spend right time running to them, but a stranger comes in and we ignore them. Again, it applies to every area of life. We're in a political season. Politics can't divide the body of Christ. Remember what Jesus said about who is your neighbor. Now, mind you, there are many things in Scripture that say we should treat other believers very specially. But we're to do good to all people. And James' whole point is dealing with unbelievers that are coming into the church as strangers in the first place. But Jesus, and I won't read it because it's a long section, but Jesus really laid out who's your neighbor in the story that we call the Good Samaritan. We all know it. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus in the test, Luke 10. It was a religious lawyer, not a Roman secular lawyer. But Jesus basically said, look, here's what you do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then the guy said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told the story. And ultimately, it was the Samaritan who was the hero of the story, and the Samaritan was the unclean person. The Samaritan, in our vernacular, at a conservative church like Layside, was the one who voted for the Democrats. They were the one that weren't in our camp. And yet Jesus made it clear the Samaritan was the one that showed love. Now, I'm not getting into political discussion. I'm just trying to stimulate your thinking because I know we, many of us, think alike. So the religious people ignored the person. The Samaritan took care of the person. And Jesus said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Who do you show mercy towards? I've shared again, I try and make me my illustration, and it's just near and dear because we are in a transition politically and we're switching over. But I can't tell you the number of years I spent hating the other political party. I've confessed it before because it was sinfully wrong. I hated Bill Clinton. Drove me crazy that he was elected. And then it drove me crazy that he was elected again. And I spent all those 8 years as a young, dumb believer, wound up in politics That's the answer to everything. And then I realized that's not the answer to anything. I'm just supposed to pray for him. I'm supposed to treat him as my neighbor, and I'm supposed to love him. And yet I spent those 8 years grinding my teeth because I was so disgusted. Look, our neighbor isn't just the person that votes like us. Isn't the person that just sees the issue like us. Our neighbor is all those fallen people that we're interacting with. So take a deep breath. You have a problem with people of other races. Growing up in the deep South, I knew people that were prominent members of churches, and then they step out and they're using the N-word right and left because of those people. That's evil, but it was normal. Don't ever make the mistake, whatever you think about immigration, of hating illegal immigrants. That's evil to hate people. Yes, we can enforce the laws. That's a whole other story. But how do you view them individually? Be careful with who you admire. Be careful with who you talk well about. Be careful of who you talk badly about. If you want to be a doer of the word, you've got to understand that everybody with whom you interact can be your neighbor. And you have to love them like you love yourself. You've got to practice the law of love every day. But it's not just through what you do, it's what you think and what you feel and what's in your heart of hearts. So the first safeguard is positive. Practice love. The second is this. Recognize that partiality, recognize that discrimination is sin. Now I'll give you a heads up. I'm going to press on this even more next week because James and the Word of God presses on this. But verse 9 is very clear. This isn't a matter of manners or social graces. This is a matter of what you're doing before a holy God. Verse 9. But if you are showing partiality, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Again, it's that same thing. The partiality, the personal favoritism, is this external judging. And James says, if you treat people this way, if you're not loving, if you're not loving your neighbor, if you're treating them with partiality, if you've got people divided up and those people disgust you, and if they come in church, well, you don't have anything to do with them, you're going to shun them. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, there's no escape. It is sin. There's no way to justify it. This isn't an innocent mistake. It's not a social faux pas. This is between you and God. Certainly has implications and impacts on others. But at the end of the day, you're sinning against God, period. And if you don't repent, you're doing it intentionally. And with premeditation, if you have it in your mind, those people should be treated that way. These people I'm going to prefer. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. It's just a word picture, but it has to do with you standing in a courtroom as a defendant. God's law sees your heart. God's law sees your favoritism. God's law sees your petty preferences. And God's law says guilty. You can't escape the verdict. You can't make it sound like something else. It is what it is. It is sin. Now, I've shared before, my legal career, I wasn't a trial attorney. I chose early on, I didn't want to do that. It was too consuming. And even as an unbeliever, I realized I didn't want to sacrifice what you have to sacrifice, at least in California, to be a trial attorney. But in one of those strange things, when we were living in the L.A. area, I was called for jury duty. And it was a criminal trial, and it was a bad case. And at that time, I was a lawyer, and everybody always said lawyers get kicked off of juries very quickly, and that had happened to me before. But I was also in seminary to become a pastor. And in the course of everything, in God's sovereignty, I wound up being on the jury and I was the foreman. And it was not a good case. It was horrific and the evidence was bad. But at the very end, I'll never forget, we finally reached our verdict. And after serving with my fellow jury of my peers, I can tell you I never want my fate left in the hands of my fellow citizens, because it was a bizarre circumstance. But we got through it, and herding the cats, we came to a verdict and we had it there. And we come back in the courtroom, and I'll never forget, the defendant was there, the judge is there, we're in the jury box, and I've got the verdict form. And the judge asks, "You have a verdict?" "Yes." And the bailiff comes over, and I give it to him, and it's very solemn, and the judge looks at it. And in the meantime, and I found out later, they have a lot of back doors. All of a sudden, the courtroom had filled up with deputies, the bailiffs. And I didn't realize, because they can't tell you that kind of thing, but I found out after the trial, it was going to be the third strike. This person was going away. And if you've ever seen the TV shots where somebody jumps at the judge or does something crazy, this was going to be the last shot. So it couldn't have been more somber. And then the judge reads the verdict, guilty, 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 guilty. James is saying to us that what we might see as this insignificant thing of favoritism, well, okay, so I was dazzled by the politician or by the money or by the... James is saying, no, that is just as evil. It is guilty, and the law of God convicts you. You can't get away from it. And again, this isn't some technical thing where it's subpart A, B, what... No, this is just the overall summation of the law as believers of God. If you're a doer of the word, you should be treating people with love. And if you're discriminating against them, if you're doing things based on external circumstances, it's the exact opposite. It's wicked rebellion against the God that we love and serve. Again, next week I'm going to really emphasize this, because this is one of the sins that's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, I didn't kill somebody. You won't find that kind of comfort from the Word of God. You won't find that kind of comfort from James. Again, in our world, it's getting worse. We're dividing people by every type of group and every subset of a group. And as believers, we can't fall into that trap. We can't divide people based on, where did you come from? Where were you born? What language do you speak? We can't divide people by, what is your skin color? What is your career? What is your job? We can't divide people by, what is your political party? Who did you vote for? We don't get to be regular Americans. We're citizens of heaven. So we have to realize how God views this. And we have to look in the mirror and look at our own hearts. How do you talk about those people, whatever those people are? Can't tell you the number of things I've heard in churches that just break my heart because people say them and they don't even realize they're offending God. Are you comfortable with your favoritism? Have you figured out a way to justify it in your mind of, oh, of course that's the right thing to do? Be careful. Be careful. And I'm sure somewhere inside of your mind you're thinking, well, slow down a little bit. Is it really that big of a deal? Are you making a little bit of a mountain out of a molehill? Well, I'm just dealing with what the scriptures say. Scripture calls it evil motives when you have this. Scripture calls it sin. Scripture says we are convicted by God's law as transgressors. And as we get into the rest of it, we're going to see there is no such thing as a small sin. Jesus died on the cross. And there's a passage, and I don't have it in my notes, in Colossians. It talks about the certificate of debt, the decrees against us that were nailed to the cross. And that includes discrimination and favoritism and partiality. So we're going to come back next week, and I'll give you a preview. The third point is this: avoid minimizing your guilt. Avoid minimizing your guilt. Now, I'm going to assure you that if you're guilty of this, if you repent, there's forgiveness. This isn't the unpardonable sin. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ truly died for your sin. But let me also assure you of this. It's not okay for you to do these things because you're shaking your fist at God and telling him, I don't care what you say. And God disciplines those he loves. And I don't want his discipline to hit you. So with that, we will stop for today. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for every one of us. Lord, I know in my own heart the times I've been guilty of sinful partiality. Lord, where I've gravitated to one person over another for no biblical, justifiable reason, but it was purely because I wanted to and it was for my own comfort. Forgive me, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, this was not an uplifting Christmas message. But Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ coming to the earth. Because even the sin of partiality, even this sin of which we're convicted by the law as transgressors, if we're showing this type of favoritism, Lord, even that was taken care of. Lord, if your word has convicted anyone here, I pray that it would also remind them of 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, it's already been paid for by Jesus. And Lord, I don't want anybody to feel condemned. I thank you for the promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet by the same token, Lord, sin is sin. I pray that you will reform our hearts if we have sinful practices, if we have sinful discrimination lurking. Lord, if we've divided up people in the world in a sinful way, forgive us. And remind us, even in the midst of the conviction, that this is why Jesus came to the earth, because we are sinners. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to die for sinners like us, including the sin of discrimination and partiality and personal favoritism. And Lord, because of what Jesus did, we have hope. We need to repent. We need to turn from any of these sinful practices, Lord, but we thank you that we have hope. We love you and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next week and we'll finish up this text.